All right, we're going to go through the last two chapters of James this morning, and the theme of James is the effects of true saving faith. This was an extremely important issue at the time James wrote this epistle. It was the first epistle written, thus inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as being the first epistle, I always look at something that is done first as being extremely important. The earliest copies of the New Testament have James placed right after Acts. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, James, and then all the other epistles, and then the epistles of Paul are last. And that, I think, is a good emphasis, because a lot of times we put James down at the end of the New Testament, and it kind of gets lost, and it's one of those epistles that we get to at some time, and really, James is a very important epistle, and it's a very important for our time as well. What is true saving faith? And here's the heart of the matter. I want you to turn back to James chapter 2, because I want us to frame this lesson today in the context of what is saving faith. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And so the question he's asking is, what is saving faith? That's the issue that is before him. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And what he's saying is, you can talk a good game. You can say, I see your need, be warm and be filled, and yet you don't do anything about it. And so basically he's saying, what use is it? What good is it for you to tell them that you understand that, what their need is? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And the picture there, that's another example that he's giving, is that here we have the demons who believe that there's a God. They believe even that Jesus died on the cross for sins, but they shudder at that. They shudder at the fact that God is someday going to judge them, and yet they have no works. There's no repentance. There's no turning from their sin. And so that's what he's saying about them is, you believe that God is one, you do well. So do the demons. They believe the same thing. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, you need to understand that in the story that he's talking about here comes in Genesis chapter 22. Now, what he talks about is Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And when you go back to the Old Testament, you see back in Genesis 15 is when God made promises to Abraham, and ultimately the promise was that he was going to be a great nation. Remember, he was told to look up at the stars, and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. But behind of that is Genesis 12, which came back earlier, in which God said to him, through you all the nations will be blessed. Now, that was a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and there being spiritual blessing. And so it was contingent upon Abraham having a son. Okay? And you remember the story that he said, well, let it be Eliezer. Let everything come through Eliezer. And God says, no, it's not Eliezer. And then he took everything in his own hands, and Ishmael was born. And he says, let it be Ishmael. And God says, no, it's not Ishmael. And then he says, it's going to be somebody who is born through Sarah and going to be a son of yours. Well, that was just impossible. But you know the story. Eventually, Isaac was born. And the Lord says that I'm going to bless the nations through Isaac. The blessing is coming through Isaac. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming through Isaac. Well, and Abraham believed God. It says that he believed God. And it was imputed to him, accounted to him for righteousness. That's when Abraham was saved. Genesis 22 comes sometime later when Isaac is a lad. And what happens? God tells him to go sacrifice to kill his son Isaac. And if you're Abraham, if I'm sitting there and I'm Abraham, I'm saying to myself, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because the blessing is coming through Isaac. And God is telling me to sacrifice Isaac. But what did Abraham do? He went ahead. He went up to the mountain and he got to the point where he was about to take his life with a knife, and God stops him. And if you read through Hebrews 11, what does Hebrews 11 says? It talks about the faith of Abraham, and it was so strong that Abraham believed that even if he took the life of Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. That was the strength of Abraham's faith. And God wasn't testing Abraham to see if Abraham had the faith. God knew that he had faith. What God was doing is showing Abraham that he had faith. And that's the picture that he gives. And when he talks about his works, how Abraham was saved by works, it showed that his faith was complete. It showed that his faith was mature. And that's the picture that he gives right here. We don't have a salvation that starts here and then nothing happens after that. And let me just read that last phrase. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, when I read that, I said, we just had a conference. You remember what the conference was about? Sola fide. What does that mean? By faith alone. And here it says, it's not by faith alone. Well, what do you think about that? Think we're out of line? Anybody think we're out of line? Why not? Okay. All right. We're justified by faith alone. Even when James is talking about this, he says that Abraham was justified by faith, and the works followed. Okay, that's what happened here. The works followed. Yeah. There are lots of different kinds of faith. There's faith that just believes something. There's just kind of a, that's what I believe. But there's also a faith that is an active faith that has results, and that's what he's talking about here. One of the things that we need to understand is that when we exercise faith, it's because there's regeneration, and our life is changed. We are no longer the people that we used to be. We have new life in Christ. And so there is a change. There's new spiritual life. If you look at a physical example of Lazarus, somewhere along the line, he had to have faith that he could get up and walk out of that tomb. And he did do that, because God had regenerated Lazarus. And that's a good picture of our salvation. There is a result. We can see the result of life. So when we talk about faith alone, yes, it's faith alone, but that faith produces works because of the change that we have in Christ. It raises another question for me. If faith produces works, or works are a result of faith, why are there so many commands in Scripture to stay away from sin and to do good works? Even in James, we've had lots of commands about the tongue and about orphans and widows and about wisdom of God. Why is that true? Okay. It's an evidence of faith, but why does he tell us to be obedient then? If it's a natural result of that, why do we struggle with that? All right, because we're still in our sinful flesh. We're still in our unredeemed flesh, and we struggle with sin. You need to go back and read Romans 6, which talks about our identification with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And then read Romans 7 and see the struggle that Paul had with sin, and that we all have with sin. We need to put all this together. Well, let me ask you a question. Is there an issue today, a current issue, is there any issue today with what is truly saving faith? Is there a controversy about that? All right, well, let's talk about that. I saw in one of the commentaries that I read this past week, and look at your worksheet, there were different views of salvation. And I just want to go through this because I think it would be helpful for us to see this. On the first one, number one, that little arrow, I want you to interpret that as meaning results in, okay? And number one, on the left side, write down works. And on the right side, put salvation. And so the picture is that works results in salvation. Okay? Who believes that? Okay? Okay? No faith in Roman Catholicism? Okay? All right. Well, let's hold that idea then. All right. Give me another example. Who believes in Church of Christ? What about just plain pagans? I'm good enough. God is a good God. He's not going to condemn me. I've done enough good works. I work for Habitat for Humanity. I do all these good things. There are a lot of false religions are that way. Islam. You can name lots of people who believe that. Tony. Okay. All right. Well, let's go to number two then. On the left side, I want you to write faith plus works. And on the right side, I want you to write salvation. All right, so let's talk about that. Who believes that?
Somebody gets that Roman
Catholicism. All right. All right, there are some that have an element of faith, and of course they add to it works. And that would be certainly Roman Catholicism is a good example of that. Certainly they believe in Christ, but they add to it lots of works, things that that you must do. All right, I'm going to give you another one here. Yes. Well, liberalism would probably be number one, but there may be some aspects of liberalism that is number two as well, faith plus works. All right, number three, put on one side faith. And the other side, put salvation. Now, this is faith, and you can see that there's no works. Okay? There's no works on either side of this. Okay? You know, all it says is faith. Faith yields salvation. Okay? Now, let's write down number four, because I want you to contrast these two. Number four, put on the one side faith, and the other side put salvation plus works. Okay? Now contrast those two for me. Who believes what? What does James teach? James teaches number four. Does everybody agree with that? Doesn't matter if you do or not. That's what he teaches. All right. Tell me about what's the difference between those two? Yeah. Okay. Does anybody really believe that? Okay. Okay. Let me read you something. There is actually an organization that is very active today. And I'm sure you've heard of Lordship Salvation and Easy Believism, which is what Ray was just talking about. And there is an organization that actually believes that it doesn't matter what you do after you're saved. Okay, let me read it to you. This is, if you see something called free grace, that's what we're talking about here. Here's their definition of salvation. The sole condition for receiving everlasting life is faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, so good. Who died a substitutionary death on the cross for man's sin and rose bodily from the dead. I believe that. Now listen to this, though. Faith is the conviction that something is true. To believe in Jesus, who believes in me, he who believes in me has everlasting life, is to be convinced that he guarantees everlasting life to all who simply believe in him for it. Now here's the catch. No act of obedience preceding or following faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, such as commitment to obey, sorrow for sin, turning from one's sin, baptism or submission to the Lordship of Christ, may be added to or considered part of faith as a condition for receiving everlasting life. Now, that's pretty astounding to me. That flies in the face of what James is saying. And in fact, if you look at some of the extremes of this, people will say that you can actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, make a decision, however you want to look at that, then you can walk away, your life has never changed, you can actually deny Christ after that, you can become an atheist after that, and you're still saved. Tony. Good point. Yes. When they express faith, but then they go off and worship other idols. Yeah, and we're going to see that in our lesson today. It's called spiritual adultery. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And that's because they're taking number four and they're saying it's number two.
Yes. That's exactly right.
They're putting works on the other side.
Yeah. This little picture of these four little pictures helped me to kind of explain this, because that's exactly what happens. That People who believe in free grace will tell you that those who believe in, and I'll use the term lordship salvation, believe that works are a prerequisite for salvation. We don't believe that. James doesn't believe that. James talks about Abraham's works as a result of his salvation, as a result of his faith. And that's what James is teaching, that there is a result. All the things that he's been talking about, the things that Jay went through, are things that are a result of the fact that we have been saved, the result of the fact that we've come to faith in Christ. Yes? You can make it the way you want, I guess. Yeah. But I want you to connect works with faith, because that's what James does. You know, I put in salvation, but he's talking about what is saving faith. And what is saving faith is a faith that results in works, ultimately. If you want to say salvation which results in works, I'm okay with that. Yeah, but even with the thief on the cross, there's an evidence that there is a change in his life, because he was throwing insults at Christ. And all of a sudden he is saying, you guys stop that, or this other guy, stop that. You know, so even with the thief on the cross, you can see a change. And I don't buy that even somebody who on their deathbed accepts the Lord Jesus Christ in faith shows no evidence that he's been saved, he or she has been saved. Yes, Joe? Yeah, and we're going to go through 1 John, and we're going to see this whole thing again. It talks about the evidence of a person being in Christ. And I just wanted to spend a little bit of time this morning and hit this hard so that there's no doubt. A lot of times we're afraid to say the word lordship salvation because it stirs up people. I don't think we should be afraid to say that. We need to understand what that means. It doesn't mean that works plus faith is, you know, results in salvation. It means that works are the result. There's a change in our lives. We need to understand that. And so that's our introduction, all right? Let's go to chapters 4 and 5. And somebody read for me verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4. Okay, David? Yeah, 1 through 10. Okay. As we look at these first 10 verses, James is continuing this theme about the difference between a person who is truly saved and one who is not. And he's talking about the evidence of problems in their midst as James is writing to this group of Jews. And he says there are quarrels and conflicts. That's that first blank for you. There are quarrels and conflicts among you. There may be unsaved members of the church, or there even could be saved people that are quarreling. And the question is, what is the source of these quarrels and conflicts? And the evident source of the problem is the pursuit of pleasures. And he says that. See how it exhibits itself. It says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. In fact, and what he's saying is that they're not even going to God and asking from God to satisfy whatever their requests are. But then he explains that further. It says, some of you ask and do not have because you ask with wrong motives. All you want is to satisfy your own pleasures. And then it gets down to what the primary source of the problem is. And you see that when in verse 4 where he talks about, "You adulteresses, you do not know, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" What he's saying is that the real problem here is that there's a spiritual adultery. You can write that in your blanks. The Jews understood this metaphor. This is used all through the Old Testament when they were worshiping other idols and still trying to somehow be a Jew that worshiped God. And God calls that spiritual adultery. And the Jews understood that. They were trying to be friends with God and friends with the world. And these two are oxymorons. They don't fit together. If you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God, and vice versa. There's no in between. He's saying that's the real problem, is that when you're going after your pleasures, you're an enemy of God. You're not a friend of God. And verse 5 is somewhat confusing. I think it says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." That has brought a lot of interpretation into it as opposed to translation. I liked John MacArthur's take on this. He says, first of all, there is no Scripture from which this quote comes from. And I think most commentators would say that as well. In fact, it's really the broader teaching of Scripture. Second, he says that in the Greek, there is no he. Remember I read that he jealously desires? There is no he in Greek there. And the Spirit, which is capitalized in Greek, they didn't write in capitals. And so Spirit is not capitalized. MacArthur leans toward the King James Version. Has anybody got a King James Version? You want to read that to us? It's verse 5. Okay, so that's a different interpretation. The Spirit is our spirit, and it lusts for, easy for King James to say, lusteth for envy. The idea is that, let me just read you John MacArthur's quote. He says, quote, "Don't you know that you yourselves are living proof of the veracity of Scripture, which clearly teaches that the natural man has a spirit of envy." This is how the natural man looks at things. What is the solution? The solution to the problem is submission to God. That's what he tells us. Submit, therefore, to God. And then there are several commands, and there are actually more than what I've given you here, but just for brevity's sake, I've combined some of them. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So, one of the things that saving faith has is a proper relationship with God. It's a humbling of ourselves before God, a drawing near to God as he draws us to himself. And so that there is a proper relationship with the Lord God. The next is that there's a proper relationship with other believers. Verse 11 and 12, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. And who are you to judge your neighbor?" What did you think? That was one of the questions that I put out to you. This seems like it's in conflict with Matthew 18, where we do confront one another about their sin. What's the difference here? Yes. Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, but you said that Matthew 18 talks about confronting one another about our sin. Okay. And what is this talking about here? What are they doing? Okay. This is more of a condemnation. Yes. Yeah. Okay, Nancy. Okay, yeah. Here he's talking about speaking badly to. That's what he's. That's how it's interpreted. Yes.
It can be also interpreted as sitting in judgment is to sit and pronounce a sentence versus sitting and voting a sermon.
Okay. All right. That's a very good discernment there on your part. Yes. Yeah. The difference here is, I think you guys have got it captured here. In Matthew 18, we're talking about confronting a brother about his sin, not condemning him for it, but confronting him with it and asking him to repent, to turn from that sin. Here, what they're talking about is judging a brother, condemning him. And we know that because he's talking about the only one that can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so it's clear that he's talking about something different here. Number one, he says, do not slander another brother or sister. When he talks about to speak against, it means to slander or to speak badly of. And judge here means to condemn, not to evaluate. That would be more about what happens in Matthew 18. Number two, we're to honor and uphold the law of God. By slandering a brother, one is breaking the law of God and showing disregard for that law. And we are to obey the moral law of God. Number three, we're to respect the one true judge, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by condemning one another, we are disregarding the one true judge, who alone has the right to do that, to condemn someone. And number four is we're to be humble before others. Good question here. He says, who are you? Who gave you this right? And the inference is that we're to get back in our place or to humble ourselves before others. Next in, let's read James 4:13-17. Somebody want to read that for me? Okay, Tony. Okay. You know, at first glance, this looks like this. We shouldn't do any planning. Shouldn't work out a 5-year plan for our business, for our family, or whatever. Is that what it's talking about here? No, it's not. It's not saying to do that. It's saying it's how we do that. It's the attitude that we have. And he's talking here about people who are doing what I would call presumptive planning, that they're in total control, and there's to be no presumptive planning. And we're always to have, number two, a conscious recognition of the sovereignty of God. We can make all the plans that we want, but ultimately none of them will happen unless the sovereign God wills it. And so we're to live our lives, and we do that, those of us who are believers in Christ, we live our lives understanding that God is sovereign in all things. And, you know, he talks about saying, you know, what you should say is, if the Lord wills, we'll live and also do this or that. And I think sometimes this is said a little bit too tritely. You know, we say that, and, well, if the Lord wills, I'll do that. And it just seems to be like something we say. We really need to mean that and understand that if the Lord allows this, if the Lord wills it, then that's what we will do. So it's not, I don't want to take this tritely. It's easy to say, okay, I'll say that after every time I, you know, have a plan. If the Lord wills, okay. I don't think he's saying that at all. He's talking about a real heart attitude that says, I understand that God is sovereign in all things. And I'll go ahead and make plans, but then I'll ask God to bless those plans and, you know, even to direct those plans so that I don't head off in a direction that he doesn't want me to head off into. Yes? Yeah, well, I do think that we don't want to. The Lord doesn't speak to us audibly. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about in terms of our salvation that the Spirit confirms with our spirit that we truly are sons of God. Now, how that happens, I can't tell you. It's not a feeling. He does that through His Word. You know, when I read the Word of God and I see that it says that a believer loves other believers, and I know that in my heart I love other believers, that's an indication to me that the Spirit can give that I truly am a child of God. I think I've talked before about, you know, some trouble that Tony talked about this morning. Some of the struggles, that physical struggles that he has, and how the Lord's already used that in his own life to help him focus on what's really real and what's lasting. And I think that that's, you know, what the Spirit of God does. That I don't believe Tony is telling us that God spoke to him audibly and said, Tony, this is the reason for this. Yeah. I think there's an interaction, too, that we have. You know, I gave the example of the Spirit, you know, confirming with us that we truly are sons of God. But on the other hand, the Scripture says to test ourselves. You know, so there's an interaction that we have with the Scriptures that helps us through some of these things. You were going to say something?
Yeah, Colossians 3,
Right. Yeah, there's, in terms of planning, talking about a business plan, or which is what he's talking about here. You know, I think that what we need to do is keep interacting with the Word of God, making sure that none of our plans are contrary to what the Word of God is. Our motives are pure. We need to just keep doing that. And I think that we also ask God to make it clear to us that those things are, you know, according to His will. And I think the Lord has a way of closing doors. You know, that I don't know how that happens, but somehow it happens. And I know that that's the will of God. And do I actually see God closing a door? No, I don't see that. But the door is closed. And that means that something, the Lord has something different, you know, for me. So it's not a feel good, but there is a sense of peace, you know, if you call that a feel good. But there can be a false sense of peace. You need to be careful about that. So it's a continuous interaction with the Scriptures and with what we're doing. That's how I would answer that. All right, let's go down through James 5. And let me read for us. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. James begins this passage with a condemnation of the wicked rich. I don't need to go through that again for us, but you can see that they were storing up treasures, you know, for the end days, and in the end days, all that stuff goes away. It rusts, it rots, it doesn't last. Those are all temporal things. On top of that, they are abusing the people around them. They're living in luxury when other people are struggling. And so there's a great condemnation of the rich. When I think about that, even as believers, everybody in this room is in the top, what do they tell us, top 2% in the wealth track. What is it? 20%. Well, I would say, too, that probably there are a lot of people in this community that are in the top 2%. And we need to be careful about that. I think he's talking here to unbelievers, but believers need to be careful that that's not a distraction for us. And that was one of your questions, too, that we need to think about that. And, you know, Nancy and I talked about that the other day about, you know, even tipping. A lot of times, we say, I'm not going to tip this one. and I just think we need to be careful about that. I think there needs to be good service. But on the other hand, we need to watch that some of those people may be really struggling and dependent upon those things. And so we just need to be careful about that. Yeah, Tony? Right. You know, this church has always been very giving. If you look at our benevolent fund, it's always running higher than what the elders have kind of set a limit that we don't want to go below. We're always higher than that. And, you know, the church is able to minister to people who have needs. And that's one area that you can be faithful. Is just giving to that benevolence fund. But, you know, there are also, I know many of you in this room have seen the needs of people in our church, other brothers and sisters in Christ, and have just gone out and helped them. I know one time I was given an envelope full of money and asked to give it to somebody that this person knew was in need, but they wanted to give it anonymously. And so I was able to go and give that to him and tell him that it wasn't for me. That somebody saw your need and wanted to help. What a great example. All right, let's look at the next few verses. And we're going to have to skip through this a little faster. It says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed. who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. This section, he talks about being patient with one another. He's just finished talking about the rich and their oppression of the poor. Now you see the other side of people that are struggling, and these believers that are on the other end of life. And he tells them to be patient with one another. A lot of times when things are not going well, we begin to snap at one another. And that's what he's talking about there. Follow the example of other believers who've gone before us. He talks about the faithful prophets and Job. And I think of Jeremiah as a prophet who endured a lot. Number three, live in anticipation of the Lord's return. Twice in this passage, James mentions the Lord's return. And we should all be living in anticipation of the Lord's return. Jonathan Edwards, remember Steve Lawson talked about his 70 resolutions? Number 19, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. In other words, if I knew within an hour that the Lord was going to return, I don't want to be doing anything that I would be ashamed of. And so that's the way he wanted to live his life. Next one is integrity in all relationships. And here he's talking about swearing. If anyone, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes, let your yes be yes and your no, no. No, no, that you may not fall under judgment. And let me just summarize that by saying that one of the things that the Jews did is they would make oaths. And a lot of times those, they were to cover their false intentions. And he says, don't do that. Have integrity in everything that you do in your earthly relationships and also with God. A lot of times people get out of a situation where the Lord's gotten their attention, and then everything comes back to normal. And everything, all those promises that one made no longer are good anymore. He says, don't do that. Last part is the prayer-saturated life. And first is praying in all circumstances, all personal circumstances. He says, if suffering, pray. If cheerful, sing praises to God. If sick, call for the elders to pray. Now, I just want to just real quickly make a couple comments about this. There are several interpretations in this particular thing about calling for the elders when one is sick. Some would say this refers to any physical sickness. The one who is sick could call for the elders and they would come and pray for them. Daniel Doriani, one of the commentaries that I read, took that position. And in fact, he gave examples where people had been healed by God. This is not laying hands and all of a sudden they got up and walked sort of thing. It was God dealing with the sickness and seeing that resolved. The second one is by the Catholic Church. They use this for last rites or extreme unction. But here we have somebody who is praying for healing. This is not somebody who is dying. And so I don't think that's a good basis for that. John MacArthur talks about this as being the spiritually weak. You know, and talks about sick. He uses a term for a term which means weak. And so he would do that. If you listen to our pastor's message on James, and I went back and listened to that, he believes that it means the sick who suspect that their sickness is due to divine judgment or divine punishment, and that they should call for the elders. And, you know, he looks at the example of Elijah that he talks about here, and how the reason they were out of water was because of the Lord's divine judgment upon them. And Elijah prayed for water, for rain, and he saw the result of that. And so I would encourage you to go listen to his message on that particular passage. He actually has three messages on that passage. So it's message number two on that passage when you go to the Internet. James finishes up his book with an emphasis on evangelism. Let me just read this. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Number one, being aware of the unsaved around us. And number two, proclaiming the truth in the face of error. I think that's a good emphasis. And that's one an evidence of one who has saving faith, one who has truly been saved, that he wants to reach out to the lost. So the theme of James is the effects of true saving faith, and you need to go back and read James now and pay attention to all the commands that he gives to us. So let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your truth. Father, help us to understand it. Help us to be accurate with it. Father, help us to understand that true saving faith is a faith which produces works, that results in works because of the change that you've accomplished in our hearts, that you've changed us, that we're no longer under bondage to sin, but we're under bondage to righteousness, under bondage to you. Pray that you would help us to live our lives in light of that, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.